Let's pray together.
Most Holy God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift given us of this morning to come and worship on the Lord's Day. We thank you for our time of Sunday school that's coming up. And pray that you will bless this time and give us eyes to see and minds to understand what you have done throughout history, that we may praise you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, welcome everyone. We have a class that's been going on for some time now on origins of the church in Nigeria, and we are coming back to that class. Okay, so want us to just recall what we have done in the last few weeks for those of us who have been present. The idea that we have had is, as we are thinking about the church, the history of the church in Nigeria, we are looking at it through the eyes of the various denominations that came to Nigeria to set up missions. And so we started with the very first, which was the Niger expedition to Nigeria. That was started by a group, the Church Missionary Society within the Church of England. We looked at that a few weeks ago. And most recently, we looked also at the Presbyterian mission to Nigeria. So this week, we are continuing with the Methodist Church and the Methodist mission to Nigeria. That was the third in this mini series. So in order for us to proceed, I thought it would be good for us to try to jog our memory a little bit, those who have been present in the class, with a light quiz on the two churches that we have covered so far, the two denominations. Okay. So can you see the questions from where you are sitting? There are just the three questions on the screen. They're supposed to be very light questions for us to remember what we have learned. First question is, which of the two churches, that's Anglican and Presbyterian, which of these two churches started because of a king's desire to divorce his wife? Well, you have the answer. Do we have mics? Okay. I think Timmy got there before you. All right. So, who was the king? That's question number two. You're asking king? What number? Yes, very good question. You have to be precise. Fifth, okay. Does anybody have any other answer? Sixth. Okay, I thought your hand was up. All right. No Google searches, please. The answer will come up soon, so no Google searches. Question number three. Which of the two... Okay, so let's bring up, this one was the easy one. Remember, this is supposed to be a light quiz. So I hope we can get these ones. Who was the king? You were saying eighth. You need to be bold and speak up, because I can't hear from here. All right, the last question on this light part. Which of the two churches has governance as its distinctive feature? Presbyterian. Thank you, Emmanuel. Emmanuel, were you here for the class? Okay, Emmanuel was not here for the class, but he got there before those of us who were here for the class. Amazing. What more can we say about what happened on the very first question, that the Anglican Church started because of a king's desire to divorce his wife? Who was the wife? What was the story? Can anyone give us a quick recap of this?
So what happened was, he married a wife that gave him a daughter, and he wanted a male heir. So he wanted to divorce her and marry more wives. And that's how the bishop at the time was opposed to that. Then he, through God's sovereignty, he made the Anglican Church, and that's how everything came to be.
Thanks. That's pretty much it. But anything else to add? Nobody wants to add necessarily. We may have to go back to that history, because there are a few things that I think we would like to both correct there and also to be sure that everybody is aware of it and can share quickly. So, for example, it's not that he wanted to marry more wives. He ended up marrying more wives, six, I think, but he just wanted to marry one other wife. Then the last question there, which of the two has governance as its distinctive feature? Anything else that we can say on that one? I'm glad that Oche is coming in at this time. Not that he'll answer the question, because teachers cannot answer the questions, but the answers to the questions will show Oche whether his class was successful. So please refresh his heart by getting the answers correct. Okay, so yes, Emmanuel, go ahead.
All right, so concerning the Presbyterian Church, I remember reading about it. They have like a church structure with dioceses and different bishopheads. They don't act independent of themselves. They have what will I call it now? Kind of like, I don't know, provinces, or but they are all connected. There is a structure, a pyramid. So they can switch whoever is maybe a pastor of a particular branch or diocese. And so basically that's what gave me the idea that they are more of a distinct governing structure. Yeah.
Great, thanks, Emmanuel. Okay. Any idea you want to add?
Well, then for the Anglican Church is is it Presbyterian talking about, or he said any one of the two?
On question number three, we already put up the answer, but we are just trying to elaborate a bit more. You wanted to say more on it or on the Anglican?
I want to talk more about Anglican
Church. Yeah, go ahead. Yes.
Yeah, because the Anglican Church currently, as in before, you know, normally it was a worldwide structure, but currently due to issues like ordaining women and gay marriage, so it's basically each different regions now, split off of continents, they've all broken off. So I think the Anglican Church of Nigeria, they are just on their own now. I'm not even sure they are even among any African council or anything. So it's pretty much everybody just in your own country, do what you want to do. That's how the Anglican Church is currently running now.
Okay, thank you, Enyina, for that update. And I mean, indeed, one of the things we want to do is we want to continually try to understand what's going on. Not just for the sake of having that knowledge, but the actual question, even if you take this governance question, is what actually is commanded in Scripture, and how can the church come as close to that as possible in obedience to what God has commanded? So I do think we'll come back to this one also later, maybe with some recaps of these denominations. Okay, so that was supposed to be the light quiz, and now we are going on to heavier questions. So, question number four, who led the first Presbyterian mission to Nigeria? Anyone remember?
David Livingstone.
Remember, we looked at the school that he established and the timetable for the school and other things. Okay. Question number five. When and where did the first Anglican mission come to Nigeria? We've gone over this several times. It's been some weeks ago, but hopefully.
Calabar.
The Niger Mission, 1842, the Niger Expedition. All right, last question before we come to today's content. We've done reasonably well, but we have a chance to improve on our scores. I think we need to start giving prizes for this. Yes. Maybe it will help. When and where did the first Presbyterian mission come to Nigeria? Calabar, okay, then you got the Calabar part right. Do we know the year? You can give even an estimate. $18.46, and the specific town was Creek Town. Chichi, you knew this one as well. Yeah. Okay, so we are going to proceed. I mean, before we go to this topic of denominationalism, just to remind us, as I said, we've covered Anglican Church, Presbyterian. Why did we cover those? Because by the time the gospel came to Nigeria, these denominations were in existence. And so I think before we come now to the next one, which is Methodism, just a few words about the reason why we are covering this topic and its historical context. So in the earlier years, 1300s, 1400s, all the time when we looked at in the past, there were no denominations, right? Each state, each country had only one church. And really, up until the 1500s, it was, well, between, let's say, 300, 400 years after Christ, and for nearly 1,000 years, or more than 1,000 years, it was really the Roman Catholic Church, the church in Rome, that was governing all of these states. So every state, every country was governed in a sense in the spiritual, not only on the religious side but also politically by the Roman Catholic Church. Now you go to the time of the Reformation, after Martin Luther and the other reformers challenged the system. What happened was that there were various groups that were formed because of the new diversity of understanding of what the scripture says. So, for example, we talked about the disagreements over the Lord's Supper, right? And whether it's actually, whether it's just a symbol or whether there's something actually, well, how do you say this? Whether it's just mere symbolism or whether there's something spiritual going on when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. This was one disagreement, not between the reformers and the Roman Catholic Church alone, but even among the reformers, right? So that's one issue. We can pick a second issue, baptism, right? The Roman Catholic Church baptized infants. Most of the new movements within the in the Reformation, remember there were reformations, right, in various places. Most of them continued with that practice of infant baptism. But remember that in Geneva there were the Baptists who would now argue that it's only believers who should be baptized. And in fact, there was such a conflict that they were persecuted. So you look at these different beliefs, and sometime in the 1600s, this theory of denominationalism started, right? Which said that you can actually have different groupings within the church. For us, it seems very it seems normal, it seems acceptable, but remember that this was a very different time. And so by the time the gospel came to Nigeria, this was fully accepted. Now, it started actually after the reformers, the main reformers, although as we are writing here, there were some seeds of denominationalism. For example, Martin Luther said that when you are looking at the line of succession of the church, it's not actually through the bishops. Right, the Roman Catholic Church had argued that the bishops, starting from, as they saw it, Peter, who was the vicar of Christ in Rome, starting from there all the way down, you have a succession of bishops. And that's how you see, when you want to know where the church is, you look for the bishops and you see the church. Martin Luther argued that it's not the bishops, it's believers. So those who actually have put their faith in Christ are the actual church, and that's where you have the true succession of the church. So that's Luther's argument. John Calvin had a similar argument that when you want to know where the church is, it's impossible to draw the actual boundaries. In contrast to the Roman Catholic Church that had said that, here, we are the church, this is the church. Anybody who's outside of this institution is not part of the church. Calvin's point was that the church is actually made up of believers, similar to Martin Luther's point. It's important to distinguish between denominationalism and sectarianism. This can help us to understand what exactly denominationalism is. You know what sectarianism is, right? It's when you have sects. Sect. Does anyone have an example of a sect that you can give us? If you, a sect or a sometimes people call them cults, right? But I don't use the word cult here because it's more generic. But really, in the Christian faith, when you say that there's a sect or any religion,
the Mormons.
That's a good example. Why are they? Why would we call them a sect? Because they are exclusive. They exclude others. A sect claims authority of Christ for itself alone. A sect believes that it is the only true body of Christ. And a sect also believes that all the truth of Christ is in that group alone. So Mormons are a very good example. That's what they would believe. Now, if you start going through a denomination, you see various differences. For example, a denomination is inclusive. In what way? That it believes that they are denominated. That's why that or described. That's how the word denomination comes in. Nominated by certain features, but that they are part of a larger group, which is the actual church. So a denomination accepts that other denominations belong to the church. This last one is really the crucial difference. If you ask anyone within a group and you say, what about those who are outside of your group? Are they part of the church of Christ? And they say no, like that's what Mormons would say. It's only or Jehovah's Witnesses. Then they are a sect. A denomination can accept others. Okay, so what are we? I think that's quite an obvious question, but I'll still ask it. And why? Why would you argue that we are in the red or the green in this group?
We are obviously a denomination because we don't claim authority of Christ for ourselves alone. We don't believe that we are the only ones who have the truth because we know that there are other denominations or churches also that have believers. And what's the last thing you said? We don't believe that we are the only true body of Christ.
All right, so from the question, which one do you say that we are and why? Okay, why? I have a little background about Sovereign Grace Community Church, but from what I've read online, why I believe this is a denomination. Online it says you affirm the 1689, which was kind of like a derivation from the Westminster Confession of Faith, although with some exclusion of some things. You spoke about baptism, sacraments, which refer to as ordinances and all of those things. So in a sense, like she said, we're not claiming the authority of Christ for ourselves alone. There are certain things that I think it's safe to say we're more like Reformed Baptists, if I'm not mistaken. So we soteriology now, it's similar to what some other denomination believe. Just minor differences like baptism now of infants, the sacraments or the ordinances and all of those things that bring differentiation and all of that. But generally speaking, the core tenets of the Christian faith are same, if not the same.
Good that you mentioned the confession because, in a sense, that's part of what makes a denomination inclusive. That if other people hold to this confession, that there are churches that we have fellowship with. At least we have an agreement on the major issues. So the differences with other denominations may be major or minor. You said it's just minor things. Sometimes it's major things. But still, the agreement is that we recognize that those who are in those bodies, if they hold to certain beliefs that we agree with, that they are also believers. The book that we have been using as a guide, Church History in Plain Language, written by Bruce Shelley. In that book, Bruce Shelley defines the denominational theory of the church, which came from the time of the Reformation. And it says that the true church, this is a theory, the true church cannot be identified with any single ecclesiastical, that is church structure. No denomination claims or can claim that it represents the whole church of Christ. Just a different form in worship and organization of the larger church. So there you see some of the differences. Major, it can be major differences in worship and organization. All right, so just a few points before we move on from this point. We are not saying that, okay, so when we say that we are denominational, not sectarian, what are we saying? We are saying, and this came from, again, from the time of the Reformation, they recognized that because man takes God's word and interprets it and wants to see the truth clearly, but man is limited, right? It is inevitable. Man is limited and imperfect. It's inevitable that there will be differences of opinion about the outward form of the church among professing believers. You can have two different sets of believers who have difference of opinion about certain things concerning the outward form of the church. That's partly because when you take the scripture, there are some areas where there are no clear instructions, and also our own interpretation is fallible. At the same time, every Christian has to practice what they believe that the Bible is teaching. So nobody should be forced to practice anything that they believe the scripture is not teaching. So you take infant baptism, for example. If there are believers who genuinely believe that this is what the Bible teaches, they should be free to practice it. If there are believers who do not believe it, like those Baptists of old who were persecuted, they should also be free to practice. What will that result in? It will result in separation, right? We see separation among true believers right from the pages of Scripture in Acts, where Paul and Barnabas, for example, went their separate ways. We see sometimes dissension and a lot of great debate about the truth of Scripture. Among believers, we see that in Scripture, and then we have seen it throughout history as well. So the conclusion is that it's possible to separate but be united in Christ on the main points. And that's where I want to end here, that we have to be careful that this is about the important fundamentals of the faith when it comes to that area of unity. So believers cannot have fellowship with those who reject the fundamentals of the faith. There's a lot that can be said about that phrase, fundamentals of the faith, but that's an issue for another class. But just the principle, I hope it's clear to us. As Gambo mentioned, Mormons are a sect. Other examples are on the screen, Jehovah's Witnesses, Roman Catholic Church, and they are actually, because of the splintering of the church, there are actually now some charismatic groups that you could say do not hold to the fundamentals of the faith. I think Mr. Martin did a very good job earlier when we were going through some of the heresies, showing us, for example, some of the current groups that call themselves churches but believe, for example, in modalism. Right? Hey, you know, you are nodding your head, so please come in and explain that.
Okay, like for some charismatic groups, I don't think it would be okay to fellowship with people who say they drink tea with God. So that sort of thing. Let me bracket that one there.
Say?
Who drink tea with God? Maybe the pastor says he drinks tea with God, that sort of a thing. I don't think it's wise, because again, looking at, you know, the transcendence of God all through Scripture, anybody who says that has rank heresy, definitely a grounds for no fellowship.
Yeah, when at the time when this theory came into being, that they had maybe 3-4 different groups within the Protestant Reformation. And this theory accepted that, oh, these groups all hold to the fundamentals of the faith. As you are saying, unfortunately, in our time, there are, what, maybe hundreds, right? So it's important when we define this theory that we don't then say that anybody that calls themselves a church, any sign that says church, is actually a church that we can fellowship with. Well, thanks for that example. So we are going to move on to Methodism, but are there any questions or clarifications on this point about denominationalism? It's a very important point. Oche, please take the mic.
So I'm thinking, in the 17th century, one of the battles they've had to fight, or the infighting among Christians, was which was mostly at the church form or church order, which one was in sync with scriptures? Is it an Anglicanism, Presbyterianism, or congregational style of worship? People had to pay their blood for it. Congregationalism, maybe, but Baptist maybe takes the church government or so. If we are saying, does the Bible teach a particular form of church government? Or, as you said, it's live and let live. That you look at the scriptures and say there's no particular form that the Bible teaches, because the Anglican will argue that if you don't have bishops or archbishops, there's no church. The Presbyterian will argue that the right form that revealed in scriptures is the Presbyterian style of. That's why they were quite heady on that. So, is there a particular form of church government that we think is in accord or in sync with scriptures, or we let it fly in terms of we agree to differ? I don't know if the question makes sense.
It's a very good question. So you explained, can you explain those three forms of governance so that the question... So
for the Anglican, it's a slight deviation from Roman Catholicism. They argue that, they also argue from the fact that you must have a bishop. The church consists of, they argue from mention of bishops, you have archbishop, bishops, about three offices or so. While the Presbyterian argue that, from Timothy, that you have elders and ruling elders also different, that you must have a synod or things like that. Why the congregationals, where they were likely seen as heresies, they persecuted them. I think it was Owen started and changed to fully independent, that a church must be governed by a congregation. So you have your elder and deacons, those are the two offices recognized. So they have a right to maybe choose their own destiny and all that. So you had the debates, was raging in the 17th century. More or less, like in the 19th century, that they felt that liberty should be expressed, as no really one form of church government can be adduced. But the debate is still on. Is it the Presbyterian style that is really, because it died in terms of the, yeah, when they're trying to enforce Anglican form of government in Scotland, they actually fought, most of them paid with the blood of their lives, or with their blood rather. So which form really, it's the...
The forms are clear to everyone. Anglican, very centralized, just to simplify a bit. Presbyterian, presbyteros means elder. So elder rule by elders, local elders in the church. And then congregational, which is ruled by the congregation. And of course, there are different strands of this. So Ocher's question is that, you're asking about us as a church. Okay, so the question is open. We can discuss this for a bit. So I can start us off and say, when we say we are confessional and we hold to London Baptist Confession of Faith, for example, that means that we recognize only two offices, right? The office of elder and deacon as being scripturally mandated. We also, from LBC, we believe that it is the church that should select these offices, right? The congregation selects these offices. Where I think we are not very clear, I don't know about our constitution, so I don't know enough about it, but I think where we are not very clear is on the issue of the extent of authority of those, of the elders of the church. I think that's not very clear in our constitution or the confession of faith, I think, but I don't know if others would agree. Okay, so our church question is still there, which is the actual biblical form. The Presbyterian or the congregational?
All right, so I'm not well knowledge about this, but I think reading scripture, you find, like you said, elders and deacons and all of those things. And say, for example, now the Roman Catholic Church, which greatly influenced the Presbyterian Church and many of the other branches. The Roman Church itself is greatly influenced by the Roman Empire. It was until the Roman Empire itself accepted Christianity that they decided that the church at Rome would be the way it was, or the way it is, you get. But if you look at scripture, say the book of Acts now, people gathered in houses just to fellowship. There was a time when Paul was teaching in someone's house and someone was sitting at the window that even fell asleep, fell down, you know the story. So it's I feel the our confession of faith, that's the London Baptist Confession of Faith, is more closely related to what we see in scripture, whereby they are there's a pastor, there are deacons, and you know, that kind of church structure. And I think the church, it's in a way, as long as the scripture is the authority, as long as scripture is governing what is happening there, the church can be independent enough on its own to make some certain decisions, unlike what we see. Because I think those other structures, those other systems are greatly influenced by what happened with the Roman Catholic Church. You get. So Paul, even though Paul was an apostle who went from one place to another place, starting up churches and all of those things, see Timothy, for example, who he gave instruction. If you look at, I think, 1st or 2nd Timothy chapter 3, it talks about the requirement for being, taking the office of a pastor or a bishop, same root word and all of those things. So I feel this kind of system is more closely related to what we see in scripture. And like what you said, we don't really know the extent of the authority, but yeah, I think that's what I have to say.
Thank you, Manuel. Okay.
I think I agree with what Emmanuel has said. I just want to add that I don't think it's that clear cut. That's why it's not been resolved till now. And that's why I think we can agree that even within Reformed believers, we have Reformed Presbyterians and Reformed Baptists, because they are very good, strong, solid Christians who read passages from Acts, for instance, and like these would be the Reformed Presbyterians, and their interpretation of it, as they see maybe Paul and Barnabas appoint elders and things. I think that that's part of where they get this idea of, yes, they are elders in the churches, but then there's it's not a self-governing church, that there can be an authority above that can appoint. So I think it's a matter of, I think you mentioned this earlier, not just what the scripture says, but our interpretation, what we believe to be the interpretation. And so this is what maybe Presbyterians strongly believe, that's why they ascribe to that, and Baptists strongly believe the other. But when I look at these passages, I can see how, you know, the Presbyterians will go this way and the Baptists would also go this way, because all of these scriptures are there. So I don't think it's that clear cut. If it were, we wouldn't be having these distinctions till now.
Yeah, I agree vastly with Jifa, and I also do not see that we can deduce from scriptures what particular form of the three systems was practiced. Also because much of what was going on at the time was foundational. Churches were being planted by, you know, apostles who were missional, particularly Paul. And then these apostles, particularly Paul, were appointing people that they personally knew and could affirm their status in faith to, you know, superintend over these churches, and then also extending that authority to them to appoint within the same assemblies that they were superintending deacons and other elders. So, and I do not see any accounts where the congregation, you know, it was stated in scripture that the congregation was part of this process. So because of the unique scenario at the time that churches were actually just being planted, I do not see that the New Testament outlines any scenario where church government was clearly exercised as this is the pattern that the church will take going forward, because churches were being so, like Jifa said, that's the reason why we still have these squabbles, because it is not clear in scripture. Because really at the time, churches were just being planted, and they were planted by the apostles. So it hadn't transitioned to the point where it was established enough to clearly show that going forward, this is the pattern of government that churches are expected to follow according to what the apostles had set up. So, but then the Presbyterian system seemed to be more the practice. But that was also because, you know, Paul was having to nominate or appoint men that he knew himself and then granting them the authority to. But we do not know that over time, you know, the authority to do all of these things were transitioned to the congregation. So I don't know that scripture clearly states or.
Good. So I think you've both made some very good points. The thing that we should bear in mind is that the confessions, right? They were all written in, for example, London Baptist Confession of Faith, written in response to certain errors at the time. And as we've said many months ago, the church is always reforming. And so perhaps on some of these issues, the time is ripe for a new thinking about what exactly, since the confessions are not very clear about some of these, about what exactly have we learned over the last centuries about church governance and how should it be put into practice. Again, it's an argument for denominationalism that churches can practice what they believe is right. But at the same time, maybe it's helpful for the church to come to this topic. For us, perhaps when we finish everything about denominationalism, we can now look at some specific issues like governance or worship. It may be helpful for us. Maybe we can do that. Okay, so we need to move on, given our time, and go on to the next church that we are looking at. So when we looked at Anglican, we had some people like Nonso. Was there anyone else who came from an Anglican background? Anglican, Nonso and Yana. Not just a background. Okay. And we looked at the Presbyterian Church. Similarly, we had a few people. I think Jifa, Yanang. Who else was here? I can't remember, but maybe there was one or two more. Anyway, so today we are on to the Methodist Church. And this is, for me, this is a special class since I'm a recovering Methodist. And it's, of course, Ifeta, who's another recovering Methodist. Are there any others before we proceed? I think if Charles were here, Charles also has a Methodist background. Ocha, where did you come from? Ekwa, okay, we'll get there at some point. Chichi? Roman Catholic, okay, you and Martin and others. Okay. All right. Eventually we'll get to everyone. So, distinctive features of the Methodist Church. This church, actually, unlike the Presbyterian or Anglican, started as a movement within the Anglican Church with the purpose of the founders, like the man on the screen, John Wesley, not to start a new church, but actually to have a movement that would reform some things in the Anglican Church. But it ended up, after some decades, as a church. What are some key features? Methodists emphasize the power of the Holy Spirit to confirm the faith of a believer and also to transform the life of the believer, and an insistence that this is from the heart. And then lastly, aspirations to perfection. This is a very key part of Methodism, that we are seeking what John Wesley called perfect love, to grow to a point of perfection. So the founders, John Wesley, his brother Charles Wesley, George Whitefield, and others had influences on this church. John Wesley, just to go quickly through his life, he was the 15th of 19 children that were born to an Anglican minister called Samuel Wesley and his wife Susanna. His mother, Susanna Wesley, had a huge influence on his life, especially in terms of his approach to methods. She was very insistent on daily Bible reading and prayer, family worship, and she had a method for this. And I put there that this is an encouragement for mothers in what mothers teach their children, and also a warning for the parts that were not the parts of John Wesley's practice that were not biblical. Right, that your child may end up leading a movement of thousands that will end up influencing millions. He studied in Oxford, he and his brother Charles, and they started a group there for Bible reading, prayer, and communion. And that group then came to be known by many names. Like, these people, what are they doing? They think they are a holy club, or they are a reforming club, or Methodist, or Bible moths. These are some of the names they were called. And eventually they became known as Methodists, of course. He traveled to Georgia in the U.S. He was going to marry a lady there named Sophie Hopke, but she eventually eloped with someone else. And then when he came back to England, he was converted at a meeting in Aldersgate in 1738. His contemporary George Whitfield then invited him to preach at Bristol in England in 1739, and that's where he actually started this movement of Methodism, because his open-air preaching became very attractive to people, and he started preaching all over in jails, in hotels, inns, and on vessels that were traveling. He usually traveled on horseback for several miles, and by his estimates of the number of miles, places he had traveled, people have calculated that he traveled a distance that's like going around the world 10 times. It's unimaginable, and faced a lot of persecution throughout that. He married when he was 48. A lady was called Molly Vazel, but that marriage was a failed marriage, and they separated after 2 years. A question that I'll plant in your heads just to consider, people have always asked this question, looking at the volume of work that John Wesley did, right? That was the failed marriage a price worth paying? So that's a question I won't discuss, but biblically speaking, what do you think about this aspect of his life? He started what he called societies, 12 people in each class to meet regularly. And then he continued to resist the calls for making the movement a church nearly up to the time when he died. However, the movement in America that had about 40,000 pushed him to have leaders. And when he asked for support from the Anglican Church, they did not respond. And so he eventually had some leaders for the American Methodist movement, which then became a church. And there were even more followers in England, 79,000 followers. And they, after he died, also established the Methodist Church in England. That's a quick summary of John Wesley's life. This is a quote from him that I love. It says, "Do all the good you can, in all the ways you can, to all the souls you can, in every place you can, at all the times you can, with all the zeal you can, as long as ever you can." And he himself exemplified this kind of lifestyle with his much traveling and itinerant preaching and very hard work. So that's John Wesley. I will move quickly on to Charles Wesley, who was his brother. And it's actually, to me, the better Wesley, if you're allowed to choose your Wesleys. John Wesley was the 15th out of 19 children. Charles Wesley was the 19th out of the 19 children. Converted a few days before his brother. He married in 1749, a lady called Sarah, also known as Sally, and his brother John conducted the wedding. So in contrast to John Wesley, who had a terrible marriage, right? 2 years and they separated, and later, even when his wife died, he wasn't aware. That's John Wesley, Charles Wesley's older brother. In Charles Wesley's case, he had a happy marriage. They had 8 children, and his specific work was, although he was also a preacher, he wrote more than 7,000 hymns. So he had a conflict with his brother over a number of issues. I think he prevented his brother from marrying a certain lady, and that caused a rift in the family. And then also this issue of whether they should, the way they should go about the work, which they had different approaches to. I, for one, I'm glad that Charles Wesley didn't follow his brother around, but chose to stay home and write the hymns, because these hymns were, they're amazing. I'm going to put the hymns up, and when I put it up, if you know the hymn, you can just sing the first line. We won't sing all of them because there are so many of them. But we have lovely voices here, so instead of just reading them out, please sing as soon as it comes up.
Can it be that I should gain?
Jesus, lover of my soul, let me to thy bosom fly. Really wonderful hymn.
Hark, Beryl's angels sing glory to the divine, all else excelling. Oh, for a sound.
Ezekiel, there's one more that's not appearing here, I think. When I click, it's Spirit of Faith Come Down. You know this hymn. Last year. It's a lovely hymn.
Lazarus risen today.
Think about it. What if Susanna had stopped having children at 17 children? Wouldn't have all of these hymns. A message for Chichi and the other mothers among us. All right, so as we usually do with the other denominations, let's assess the Methodist Church. And we don't do this in a spirit of criticism, right? As we have been going through Sunday school, what we always want to do is to learn what God is doing there and learn from the good and avoid some of the errors. So as we've just sung, the hymns are a great contribution to the church. There's a phrase that the Methodism was born in song, which I used to hear when I was growing up in the Methodist church. Open air preaching. So before this time, you have to recognize that you could probably only hear the gospel in a church, as in a church building. And John Wesley, who said, look, the whole world is my parish. He felt comfortable to preach anywhere. And that culture, I believe, has brought many souls into the church. The use of small group for prayer and teaching, which is something we even do here, or have started to do in our church, right, through our Grace Communities group. Missions, Methodists were one of the first to really engage in missions and the care for the poor. There's a lot that can be said about each one of these. What are some of the things that we look at in the Methodist Church and we say, well, no, the churches should not pick up on these examples? The very first one, Arminianism. John Wesley believed that salvation is free for all men, and men have the free will to decide whether to be saved or not. That's obviously an error, right? He was really against Calvinism. Now, the interesting thing is that when you look at the hymns that we just sang, I won't go back to them, but Charles Wesley wrote a lot of hymns that are really Calvinistic, a lot of them in the hymn books that we use. Okay, the other thing that's important to point out, this idea of perfectionism, which is exemplified in the hymn Love Divine, All Loves Excelling. There are some notions in that hymn that are leaning towards perfectionism. Christians do not become perfect in this life. We are, as John Wesley's teaching was, that we should strive for perfect love of Christ. No, we do not become perfect in this life. Again, more can be said about this later. Infant baptism, and of course, currently as a church, the church has, in many parts, in many countries, the Methodist Church has gone astray, given false teaching, dead orthodoxy, and so on. Okay, so we saved a bit of time for our group discussion. Today we don't have a question. We actually have just a discussion of one or two of the hymns. Can we have the Psalms and Hymns of Reformed Worship? Maybe that will help the groups to please help with that. To distribute. That will help the groups to look through. And you may pick any of these hymns to look at together as a group. I'm guessing there's only time for one. So while we are waiting for the hymn books, you can why don't we assign, yes. Okay, I was just going to assign and can it be to the group here? Jesus, Lover of My Soul, to group two. In here, and then let's see, Love Divine. Okay, Love Divine for group three. Let's quickly find numbers. Group one, your hymn is 420, and Jesus, Lover of My Soul, is, has anyone found it? That's 372 for this group here. And then 452 for group over here. Please, if you are at the back, there are a few chairs here. You can join one of these groups for the discussion. So 420 here and 352 452. I'll try to pick out one or two of the main themes and discuss among them. All right, we can bring our discussions to a close. All right, I hope the discussion was helpful. We don't really have enough time to hear from every group. So we'll just close in prayer and thank the Lord for what we've been able to do today. Unless there are any burning questions, please, before we close. Okay, let's pray. Our God and our Father in heaven, we thank you that you have answered our prayers and guided us through today's class. We thank you for those things that you have brought to light for us. We trust that you are guiding us. We ask that you continue to guide us in the future classes. And Lord, on this Lord's Day, we give you thanks that we have been privileged to come and join the people that you have called to yourself. Please bless the rest of our service and may everything be done to your glory of your name as you would have us do it in decency and order. And we ask, Lord, that you would continue to guide our hearts, Lord, that our worship of you would be sincere. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.